come before you. You know what your people need to hear today, in this moment, in time, and in history, your church. You're speaking, God, specifically to your people. We're listening. We're hearing you. God, cut to our hearts and change us. We don't just want to learn. We want to see you. God, use Nathan today. Fill him with the Spirit. May he demonstrate the power of the Spirit in our midst. May you keep him clear of mind and on track. May we be sober-minded, vigilant, and ready, Lord, in view of very amazing and sobering realities. I'm also reminded, God, that these words, they're not idle words, but they're our life. And so we receive them with fear and trembling, Lord, and grace and enjoyment. We eat them too. They're our joy and our delight. So we yield to you, Holy Spirit, and are sensitive to your speaking to us in the big time. In your name, amen.
As I'm getting set up, I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to begin. Sorry, this is definitely not my normal way of doing things with the computer. In fact, I'm not a fan of electronics. I don't necessarily rely on it, but I like to know it's there. So, I'm sorry for that, having that all the way up here. Today, very convicting. Tonight's very convicting for me personally, even sharing. And I appreciate your prayers for me as I share with you. For those of you that teach in this room, I know you'll appreciate what I'm saying. If you ever take a pulpit, or if you ever teach a Sunday school class, or if you ever teach your children about the Lord, whatever it might be, it says that a teacher is subject to a greater judgment. I don't think we should take those words lightly, first of all. And then secondly, there's another aspect to it, and I feel the need to say this clearly at the beginning. With the Apostle Paul, I say to you all, not that I have already apprehended, but I press toward the goal. And please know that what I'm sharing with you tonight is not me saying, I got there, I come along, get there too. In fact, it's very not that. It's that this is what Scripture teaches, and therefore, it's what I share with you. But very, very much so, I find myself attentive ears to the Holy Spirit, ready for Him to change me from glory to glory, even tonight. So just please understand that I'm just a broken vessel sharing. And please take it as from the Lord and not from a man. Because I leave this conference, just like you said, brother, I leave this conference looking to apply as well what the Holy Spirit convicted me of. So I want to pray again, even though Colin just prayed a very beautiful prayer that I would say amen to. I want to pray again. I want to ask God's protection on this time and that He guide our thoughts. Father in heaven, you are worthy. And one day all of creation will acknowledge that. Because when heaven goes silent on that day when no one is found worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals, a lamb, as though freshly slain, will step forward. And he will take the scroll from your hand, for he was slain, and has redeemed to himself a kingdom of priests. And since he is worthy, we want to give him the glory now. So, Lord, we pray that you would protect your word that goes out, and that everything would be done in a way where only Jesus receives glory, and also in such a way where our lives are changed for the sake of His glory. And Lord, a broken human being whom You have redeemed by Your grace and Your grace alone will speak words. But he might say something that's not of You. And if he does, have mercy on all the ears listening and on him. And just wipe those words from everyone's mind. But whatever is said that is of You, God, don't let us walk out without dealing with what You're telling us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come back to 2 Corinthians 5, and one painful thing about taking on a chapter of this nature is you skip portions that have incredible meat. But I'm purposefully just taking a few snapshots of living life in the light of eternity, and I mean snapshots, and I trust that you will be gripped by eternity's portal, and that you're going to leave here desiring for eternity and the light of eternity to take over every aspect of your life. So we're only glancing at a few portions, but as we do that, know there's a lot in between, and that's for you to go back and enjoy and marinate in later on. I want us to start reading this evening in verse 8 of chapter 5, and we're just going to read down to verse 15, okay? So not a huge portion, but I would ask that you follow along with me as we read. It says in verse 8, let's go back to verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is God's word. There's so much here that we could jump in on. And I know it's not the best preaching technique, but I want to say a little word at the beginning about something which is a prelude to the topic. In other words, it's almost like a mini message, but I'm really going to keep it clean, all right? I promise as much as possible. And then we're going to head into the main area, all right? But I don't want to just skip over verses 8 to 10 without saying anything about them. Because I believe verses 8 to 10 should be constantly or at least daily in our minds. What does it say? Do these verses not shake you up a little bit? Really, that part right there. What does it say in verses 9 and 10? It says that we will, that whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I don't know about you, but I don't think about this day enough, but I do think about it a lot. Do you really think about that a lot? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'll tell you what I don't think it is. I don't think it's this whole idea of he's going to play a video of your life.
I might be wrong, but I don't think that's what it is. I don't see that in Scripture, because I see that when He forgives, He forgives. See, Christ died for our sin, and get this. Our culture doesn't understand this as much, but cultures in many other countries understand this greatly. He didn't just die for my sin. He died for my shame. He bore my shame on the cross of Calvary. You know, let me just tell you, not only the sin in my mind, but the sin actually that I've carried out in my flesh, I'm ashamed of many decisions I've made. But let me tell you, I'm not here to talk about my sin, I'm here to talk about my Savior. Not that I might continue on in sin, no, but that I might live in the victory He won for me. And so I don't think appearing before the judgment seat of Christ is a matter of, I'm going to have to see all my sin again. No. In fact, it's interesting language used there. What does it say? It says, at the end of verse 10, how does it phrase it there? We might give, not a count, but that we each one might receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this is fascinating. First of all, it says we aim to please Him. My mom had this way of disciplining me, and it annoyed me really greatly. And the reason for it was brilliant is Word of God is what it was. But parents, take note of this thing. I don't know, but I'll tell you that once your kid comes to the Lord Jesus, once the Holy Spirit is in your child, this was far more powerful than mom and dad ever telling me to do anything. I would do something. I maybe didn't even disobey my mom and dad. My mom would say a little phrase to me, and it cut me deep every time. I think every time. I don't remember what it is. She wouldn't say, Nathan, stop it. She wouldn't say, Nathan, what did I tell you? She'd say, Nathan, does that please Jesus? That's all she would say. And I'm telling you, I might try to throw in my little debate, but all of a sudden I wasn't debating with mom. I was debating with the Almighty, and that didn't work. I'm telling you, she just like raised the ante and just put me before the Supreme Court. And I didn't stand a chance. I knew the Lord. He was in me. I'm not saying I was living for Him in all ways, but when she said, does that please Jesus? It was done with my mom. Now it's between me and God. That's what we give account for. But you know, it says good or evil. That word evil is a very powerful word. You guys can do some research on it, but the idea is worthless. You'll give account for everything done in the body, whether good or worthless, to receive. God's going to give. He's going to give rewards. But a lot's going to be burned up. What's going to be burned up? That which is worthless. In other words, no value associated with it. I love the passage at the end of Hebrews 11, right? It says that all these men and women of faith, we looked at a few of them. We saw Enoch, and we saw Noah, we saw Abraham, and then we kept going, we see a lot of others. At the end of that chapter, what does it say in verse 38 of Hebrews 11? It says, of whom the world was not worthy. Alright, the opposite idea of worthless, okay? Worthy. Now, hang on a second. It's not like this. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. It doesn't mean, hey, this world is such a terrible place that you're such a holy guy, the world's not worthy to have you around. That's not what it's saying about these guys. It's actually speaking about the way these guys saw the world. Not about the way the world saw these guys. What do I mean by that? When I go to the marketplace in Niger, we still have old-fashioned scales. So, if I'm going to buy carrots, I go to the market and they have this scale in front of me. And it's it's this balance scale. And I say, I want 1 kilo of carrots. And so they put a weight of 1 kilo. And if it's unfair weights, unjust weights, it might be 0.9 kilos. But I don't know that. So they're making a little extra money. And they put their 1 kilo on one side and the scale goes, and then they start throwing carrots in. And when it reaches 1 kilo, what happens to the scale? It balances out. And we say, that's a worthy measurement. And they give me my carrots, and I give them their money, and we're all happy. But, what's it saying here? It says, of whom the world was not worthy. These men and women of faith, what do? They put the world in one side, and they put the promises of God in the other side. And when it measured up, what happened? Bam! The world did not measure up. The world was not worthy. The world didn't come up to the value of the promises of God. That's why it says in Hebrews 11:26, it says that Moses did not consider the riches of Egypt something to be grasped because he looked to his reward. He saw the reward of God as so far greater than anything the world promised him. But it says that we're going to give account for what's done in the body, whether good or whether worthless. I wonder how many worthless things we're striving to obtain and striving to live for. You ask me, you don't ask me, in fact I've never been asked this question, but you ask me, what's one of the most sobering verses in Scripture? And right away I'll tell you what I think. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. My opinion. I don't know what yours is. You can tell me yours later. Why 2 Timothy 4:10? Paul is speaking, and he says this. He's giving some final desires. He wants his books brought to him. He wants his cloak brought back to him. He has some messages for different people in the church. And then he also just said his powerful part about it. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's beautiful verses, right? But two verses later, this is what he says. He says, and Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. You might say, why do you find that to be one of the most sobering verses? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas, if you go back and you see Demas' name in other portions of Scripture, only a couple times, he was Paul's partner in the gospel. He was serving Paul. He ministered to Paul when Paul was suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Demas was there. But along the way, something attracted Demas' eyes. I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was riches. I don't know if it was a relationship. I don't know if it was a dream. But at some point, Demas gave his slip to Paul and said, I'm out of here. And he left for a place called Thessalonica. Now, let me tell you a powerful part about all this. Do you guys know what Thessalonica means? First of all, Nike. We know Nike, right? We have a swoosh on a lot of our clothing, on our shoes. Nike means victory. That's why the company's called Nike. Victory! You wear their shoes, you're gonna win! You wear their shirt, you're gonna look good! You're a winner! Nike! But what's Thessalonica? There's a word Thessalos that comes before it. And the word Thessalos, very powerful. It means empty. Empty. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for a place of empty victories. You see, on that day, we're going to give account. We're going to stand before the Lord, every single one of us. And you know, you're not going to stand before the Lord on behalf of the person sitting next to you. You're going to stand before the Lord based on your life. And you know, I don't think it's going to be about how well you did. It's going to be about something else we're going to talk about tonight. It's going to be about who controlled you. It's not about your accolades. It's not about how many people did you lead to Christ. It's about did you surrender to Him as your life. See, that's the victory that we're called on to live. And so, we're going to move into that portion of our time. And the focus of our attention this evening is going to be on the next reality. And we find that reality in verse 14. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. What does it say? It says the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that He has died for all, therefore all, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Think about this. What does it say? It says the love of Christ controls us. If something is controlling me, what does that indicate? It indicates that it's making the decisions on my behalf. If we saw this morning that one reality of a follower of Jesus Christ, one reality of someone living in the light of eternity, is that they will live an exile's life. I'm going to suggest that somebody who's living in the light of eternity is also going to live an exclusive life. Now, I'm going to explain that to you, but an exclusive life. And I'll make it very clear what we're talking about with exclusive. I'll give you an illustration from Cairo, Egypt. There was a man I encountered in the marketplace in a place called the Khan or the Khana Khalili. And in this market, there was a vendor, and he had an interesting phenomenon. Not really. He wasn't a phenomenon, but an interesting situation. He had two wedding bands on his finger. Two. Now, like many of our Muslim friends, or even our Mormon friends, polygamy is more than allowed, it's encouraged. And so he had a couple wives. But I had never seen a man with a couple wives have a couple wedding bands on one finger. And, you know, I asked him about it, and I asked him, well, how does this work? And he's like, well, you know, it's just my commitment to both of them. And it's interesting because we think, well, how can you be committed to both? Truly in the sense of what a marital commitment means, of faithfulness. And we know that it's impossible. Like, in that sense, I hope all you married couples would say, hey, that's not going to work out. But so often, I think that a lot of us, spiritually, are wearing multiple wedding bands. I'm not giving you guys a finger. This is another finger. We're wearing multiple wedding bands. I want you to be honest in your own life. What wedding band are you wearing? Who controls you is another way to say it. It says the love of Christ controls us. That if we judge that one died for all, thus all died. But hang on. If that reality is true, you're going to notice that we are going to have a frame of mind that lives in the light of eternity. Now, let me give you an illustration going back to the book of Daniel on this subject. Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, very, very well-known account, story in Scripture. And here we have Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they are confronted with a situation that violates God's word. You guys know the situation. They're told to eat the king's meat, and to drink his wine, alright? But, what was the problem? The problem was, of course, that it violated the Jewish custom, the Jewish law. Ultimately, we could say it violated God's word. Now, the Babylonians had asked them to do a lot of stuff. They'd asked them to study and learn their language, be educated in their mindset, even take on new names. And it would seem that three of the boys didn't really have a problem with their new name. Although it's very interesting. For your own study, I'm not going to talk about it, but for your own study, isn't it fascinating that Daniel never adopted Belshazzar as his name? Nor did any of the kings that he worked with. They always referred to him as Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar did refer to the other guys as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fascinating. I just think that's interesting. You guys can think about why did Daniel never get labeled as Belshazzar when the others did. But here we have a verse. And this verse in verse 8, I think, tells us a lot about the love of Christ controlling us and what it maybe means in a broken down format here. Look what it says. It says in verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, there's more to that story, right? There's the whole aspect that the chief of the eunuchs is scared, and he says, hang on, you know, I'm going to get my head chopped off if you guys aren't doing well. And Daniel's like, all right, let's try this out for 10 days, or they get the opportunity for 10 days. If we're not stronger, then whatever. And we see that God blesses. But I want you to focus on verse 8. That word resolve will tell us a lot about what it looks like to live an exclusive life. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. That word resolve literally means to purpose above himself. Got that? I'm going to say it again. To purpose above himself. Now, think about this in relation to the Word of God. To purpose above yourself. What things in life you don't even consider yourself in the decision? Think about this. As in, it really makes no difference what you think about it. That's a whole new way of thinking for most of us. But imagine that there are a lot of areas of our life where it actually plays no difference what you think, because you're purposing above yourself. Okay, think about the words of Jesus. Luke 9:23 or Matthew 16:24, same verse, practically. What does Jesus say? He said, if any man desires to come after me, what's the first part? He must deny himself. In other words, the first step to following Jesus Christ, which ultimately is living life in the light of eternity, is to purpose above yourself. In other words, there's a shift of authority that's happening. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:24? He says that no man can serve two masters, right? But then he goes on even further. You can't just serve two masters. He must love the one and hate the other, or despise the one and, what's the word? Honor the other. You can't serve God and man. I'll read it properly here instead of misquoting that one word. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon, or man, depending on how it's translated. What's happening here? No man can serve two masters. I'm not sure what the master is in our life, but if we're going to live life in the light of eternity, it's vital that we understand the exclusivity of the truth of God's Word. Because when we do, we no longer will negotiate sin. We'll no longer negotiate the condition of human souls. We'll no longer negotiate conditional obedience to God's Word. Because let's just say it like this. When the course of action is clear in God's Word, partial obedience is disobedience. You understand that? When the course of action is clear in God's Word, partial obedience is disobedience. Because we have a new master. But hang on! The love of Christ controls us. Let's look at this another way, alright? When it says no man can serve two masters, serve. That word serve, hold on to it. There are two different kinds of servants in Scripture, alright? Two different kinds. There's diakonos, I'm going to missay them, okay? But diakonos and a doulos or douleo, okay? So we'll say doulos and diakonos just to make it simple. So a diakonos servant, interesting kind of servant, all right? Think of it almost like a job, a contracted job for 6 years or a different period of time. And the idea of this is if you're a diakonos servant, you need money. So what we do is we make a deal. You serve me for these 6 years. I'm going to take care of you, all this kind of stuff, whatever the case is. And then at the end of that time, you're free. Go. Have your life. And maybe you had a debt. That debt's been covered. It's done. And diakonos servants could serve two masters. Sometimes. There were conditions where they were allowed to have two different people at different times telling them what to do. Okay, that's one kind of servant. That is not the kind of servant we see here, though. The kind of servant we see here is a doulos servant. And a doulos servant is very different. Turn to Deuteronomy 15. Believe me, this is exciting stuff. So turn to Deuteronomy 15 with excitement. Let's go. This is good. Alright, what's going to happen in Deuteronomy 15 is it's going to break this whole model of servanthood being a bad thing, and it's going to make it a beautiful, beautiful reality in our life. Alright. If, verse 12, If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, like I talked about. In the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free, I like this. Don't let him go free empty-handed. You'll furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Compensation, right? A severance package. They leave on great terms. This is the slavery in the Bible. This is not a bad thing, right? Like, it's actually a great thing. But
look what happens in verse 16. But if he, the servant, says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you, and your household, since he is well off with you,
then you shall take an owl. And not the kind of owl that goes hoo-hoo, right? But the owl that, like, is a nail. You shall take the owl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. I want you to see something here. But if he says to you, there's a choice involved there, right? There's a choice to be a slave forever. And what does it say? If he says to you, I will not go, because what? Because what? What does it say? Because what? Because he loves you. The love of Christ controls us. Do you get the connection here? In other words, for us to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ, to be a servant of Jesus Christ, it's not because Christ forces us to. It's because we have seen the quality of our Master. We have seen the love of our Master. We have recognized the goodness of our Master. We have recognized the wealth of our Master. We have recognized the authority of our Master. And we have said, 6 years wasn't enough. I want to be yours forever. You see, the decision behind that is because of love, not because of compulsion. And this is what we're invited to. Again, look at that. It says, if he says to you, I will not go out from you today. This gets me excited. Because see, we purpose above ourselves, saying, this individual knows better than me. This individual will take care of me better than I could ever take care of myself. Wait. Do you actually believe that about the Lord Jesus? Nah, seriously. Just everybody, please stop and think about this. Do you actually believe that Jesus Christ loves you more than you love yourself? Believe that? You actually believe that?
No, hang on. Intellectually, we all believe it.
But I didn't ask intellectually.
Do you actually believe that Jesus Christ's interests for you are better than any of your dreams? Like, really, 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 do you believe that? Because if you do believe it, you know what's going to happen?
An amazing thing. You're going to obey Him. Because nothing He ever asks you to do is out of animosity towards you. It's for your best eternally. Do you actually believe that He's a good Master? Let me tell you something about masters and servants. When someone's your master, there's no back talking. There's no suggesting otherwise. It's only, yes, Lord. See, I think there's I was going to spend some time on it, but we're not going to have time this weekend to spend time on it. There's a beautiful illustration of this in Daniel chapter 3. You don't have to go there, but, you know, when we obey Jesus Christ because we understand what He's asking us to do, we treat Him as a teacher. Because isn't that true with our teachers in life? If they say something and we get it, we're like, oh yeah, good idea, I'll go do it. We treat Him as a teacher, but let me tell you, when you obey Jesus Christ, when you have no clue why on earth He's asking you to do it, but you still follow Him, that is when you put His Lordship on display. Because you have no idea. It doesn't make sense to you. You know, I'm going to guess it didn't make sense to Noah to build the ark. I don't think it did. I really don't. I'm going to guess it didn't make much sense to Abraham to leave his place of home and business.
I don't think it made much sense to Moses to throw aside Pharaoh's household for the sake of going into the desert. I don't think that made much sense either. You know, I don't think it made much sense for guys that were well off, guys like Isaiah, to just leave everything behind and say, I'm going to make a complete and utter fool of myself and proclaim the word of the Lord that nobody wants to hear. I don't think that made much sense either. But you know, what made the difference in all their lives? They recognized who loved them. They recognized who's truly in control. Do we? You see, if you want to live life in the light of eternity, making decisions in the light of eternity, you're going to live an exclusive life. And that exclusive life cuts you out of the decision-making deal. Let me talk about this in relation to sin. You know, so many of us in our life, what happens? We struggle with the same sin over and over and over and over and over and over and over. We get exhausted and frustrated by it. And we say, well, that's just life. That's not just life. That's life because we're the ones trying to control it. We're the ones trying to put hedges around our sin. We're the ones trying to somehow overcome it in our own might. But what does our Master say? Master says, don't negotiate with the enemy. I've already defeated you. See, you're mine. And so when we lose in battles to sin, it's because we negotiate. It's because we go back to the table on those things. If it's greed, we justify why we can purchase this item. Because, well, it's all right, I'll use it for this, and it's a good cause. Or how about something like we never bring up in church? How about pornography? And what, oh, we just this. It's not actually even pornography, is it? And what, or we just put up all these barriers to try to prevent ourselves from it, but then we pursue lust in another way. No, the second we start to negotiate with the enemy, we forget that we're not even in control to negotiate with the enemy. We don't have permission to negotiate with the enemy because the enemy got defeated at Calvary. That's why the devil is called a roaring lion. He makes a lot of noise, but he can't bite because his teeth were removed at Calvary. We have a power, I say powerless in respect. I know he's got power, but all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. He defeated our enemy. And our enemy has no power over us except when we choose to negotiate with him. When we live in the power of God, our enemy doesn't even have access to us. Because we are his and he is ours. My friends, the benefits of having Jesus Christ as your exclusive master cover every aspect of life, from freedom from sin to the pursuit of his mission. He makes the decisions. But how does this all play out? Are we actually surrendering? Are we actually saying, Lord, I want you to take over? Going back to that example I started to tell you about, I said, if you obey Jesus when you understand, you treat him as teacher, but when you obey him, even when you don't understand, his lordship is on display. Think through Daniel chapter 3. Don't go there, but think through it. Daniel chapter 3, what happens? I love that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, in my opinion, John 8 is probably one of my favorite stories in Scripture. Matthew chapter 8, 1-4 is up there, and Daniel chapter 3 is up there. Why do I love Daniel chapter 3? Wow! These guys, you know, the music plays, they don't bow down. Why? Just like Daniel, they purposed above themselves. The Word of God came before their own preferences, came before their own safety. We would have a lot more people laying down their life for Jesus Christ if they purposed above themselves. And when I say laying down their life for Jesus Christ, I don't mean getting their head cut off like the 21 Egyptians on the coast of the Mediterranean. I mean, in our daily life, laying down our reputation, laying down what people think of us, laying down our options, because Christ is our life. Now hang on, the benefits are great, but we won't get there yet. What do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? This is great. Hey, they don't bow down, so they get dragged in, right? And when they get dragged in to before Nebuchadnezzar, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, they say, well, Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, is it true that you didn't bow down? He's like, yeah, we didn't bow down. You know, and they're like, okay, you know what? I'm a great guy. This is my paraphrase, by the way, the Nathan version. I'm a great guy. So I'll play the music again. And this time when I play it, fall on your faces and bow down to the statue.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, King Nebuchadnezzar, save the breath of your musicians. Because they can play their tunes again, but we're still not bowing down. Because the God who we serve, we are His servants, we are subject to Him, not you, kings. The God who we serve is able to save us from your fiery furnace. Get this next line. But even if He doesn't, we're not bowing down. You know what they're saying? They're saying, and I say this in respect, our God's wild. We don't know what He's going to do. But we know His character. He's true. He's love. And we trust Him. I love that old song, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, for the glory He sheds on our way, while we do His good will, He abides with us still, to all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Simple words, but just trusting and obeying. We don't have to figure it all out. Some of you guys, be honest with yourself. You don't have to raise your hand, even though I'm raising my hand. Some of you guys are failing to obey simply because you don't know where it's going to lead. And you're asking God, well, show me a little bit more and I'll follow you. I'll obey. I'll take the step. What if He's saying, I'm not going to show you step two until you take step number one? Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Let me encourage you. If God's showing you one step of obedience in your life this weekend or before you even came, take it. If all you know is one step, and He said, do that one step, and you say, I will. But what's coming after it first? Let me tell you, if you wait for step two before obeying step number one, chances are you'll never walk with Jesus. And chances are you won't live your life in the light of eternity. You know what's beautiful about that whole situation is when you walk with Christ, even when you don't understand, you know what you get? You get His presence. Not only in Matthew 28 where He says, I will be with you even to the end of the age, right? That's great. But what happens in the fire? Where was Jesus? Did Jesus appear to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were standing before Nebuchadnezzar? No. There wasn't Jesus there. Was Jesus there when they were told to bow down to the statue and they didn't? No. But where did Jesus show up in the story? In the fire. When they were thrown into the flames. Flames that killed the very guys that threw them in. Let me ask you something else. Do you know that fiery furnace destroyed something? What did it destroy? Read the chapter carefully later on. The fire burned one thing other than the guys that threw them in. The ropes. See, the fires that God puts us through that we don't understand are only intended to destroy the very things that keep us bound. The very things that would prevent us from being free. And that's the freedom. See, we try to avoid the very path of liberation because we're afraid of where it might lead. When we have a Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross of Calvary for us. And then He says, follow me. My friends, what have we to fear when He is the one we're following? And that's why we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 as I close. For the love of Christ controls us. It controls us. Love of Christ, not the wrath of God. Not the fear of the Lord. Those things are true too. Not His anger. His love. God's love controls us. And let me ask you a little question. Just a little question as I close. I don't think there's anybody here, and that's why I don't have to spend time on it. I don't think there's anybody here that doesn't believe in the power of God. Right? We all know God's powerful. We know the stories. We know He's powerful. But do you believe in the love of God? Because if you can couple those two things together, you will live a life where people look at you and they only see God in you. Because hang on. We know He can work. But do you believe He wants to work? Do you believe that He wants to do things in your life so much bigger than you even want Him to? Do you believe that?
I believe that if you do believe that, we're going to leave here and we're going to read the Word of God. Can I just hold your Bible for a second? We're going to read the Word of God and we're not going to negotiate with it. We're going to say, okay, that's what it says. Let's go. You're going to say, you know what? I don't understand this fully. That's okay. I got that one part. I'll do that. Because, see, we're a bondservant. Do you know that in the New Testament, and again, if I'm wrong, correct me, okay? I think I'm right. When I say that in the New Testament, you will never see somebody with a title before their name. You never see the Apostle Peter. You don't see the Apostle Paul. You don't see the brother James. You always see the title come after an individual. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. James, a brother of Jesus Christ. You see titles come afterwards. And the favorite title of the Apostle Paul, in fact, almost every single time, his first title is a bond slave, right? First title. You know, he wanted everybody to know, I'm a slave of Jesus. And there was a guy in England, and he was at, my friend asked him, so what do you do? And he said, I'm a servant for the Queen. And all of a sudden, this guy is like, whoa. He stands before the Queen of England day in and day out. He's a servant. But all of a sudden, you look at him with such respect. Wow. That's amazing. Can you imagine being the doorman of the Queen? Opening the door for the Queen of England? That's just the Queen of England. I'm a servant of the King of Eternity. Is that not amazing? Why am I not declaring that to everyone? Of course the Apostle Paul said right away, I'm a bond slave of Jesus. Can you believe it? Don't you wish you were too? You can be. Guys, when you want to live in the light of eternity, it's going to start by an exclusive life saying, I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, may my life glorify God with my body, which is the Lord. Well, let me tell you, there is one person in the New Testament that has a title before their name. One person. The Lord Jesus. That's the one. There's a reason for that. Because there's only one person that's defined above all others by who he is. And that is the King over all. Let's close in prayer, but as we do, please ask yourself the question, and I'll ask myself the question, who's commanding your life? Are you making your decisions? Or is God's Word truly making your decisions? Who commands your checkbook? Who commands your finances? Who commands your time? You're not your own. You say, but I have rights. No, actually, when you become a bond slave, you get rid of your rights. They're gone. You don't have rights. God has them all. That's the deal. And it's a good deal. Because he loves you more than you love yourself, and he sees the future. Why don't we trust? Be free tonight. Maybe there's something you just need to say, I'm sorry, Lord. I've been holding on to that area of my life. It's just time to trust you. You love me. You love me. Take it. And maybe for some of you, he's already told you that step to take. And tonight you see you say, you're Lord. I'm not. Let's go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to live life in the light of eternity. We want the world to see Jesus. Nobody knows the names of slaves. Nobody knows the names of servants. They know the name of the one they serve. And Lord, we're not looking to make a name for ourselves, because that will only fade very quickly. But Lord, we want to live for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. So I pray, have mercy on us in this room. You have had mercy, but show us mercy in revealing to us what it is that's holding us back from living lives where all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give.
Lord, I know I'm not my own. And I praise you for the truth in Colossians 3:3 that I've died and my life is hidden with Christ in God in verse 4. When Christ, who is my life, appears, I'm going to appear with him in glory. That's amazing. Thank you. Thank you that, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thank you for such a majestic Lord. So, Father, please open our hearts that we might truly live lives where the world sees Jesus only. Exclusive for his glory. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.